John Chapman received a letter some few years ago from a friend in New Zealand saying that he had a friend who was coming to Australia and wanted accommodation. He said that his friend was a West Indian clergyman who was coming over to watch the tests. So it was when the last West Indian series was out here in Australia. He was a personal friend of Clive Lloyd, who had actually been to school with him. And so he wanted to follow the tests around Australia and especially see the Sydney test. And so would John meet this man at the airport and take him home and look after him for a week or two? John, whose great-grandfather played test cricket for Australia and who can't stand the game otherwise, willingly decided to take this man in and went out to Mascot Airport at the arranged time to meet this stranger.
The plane emptied out. He watched the people coming through customs. He looked everywhere for a person who was looking for him, a West Indian clergyman. Shouldn't be very hard to find in Mascot Airport, should it? After several minutes waiting, indeed hours waiting, he and one other man remained. So on the process of random chance, he went over to him and asked if he was the revered gentleman from West India. He was, of course. It was just that he was dressed like some clergymen do these days, without their collars. And of course he wasn't coloured. But that thought had never crossed John's mind, that you could be from the West Indies and not be coloured. His expectations misled him very seriously. Some of them were right. Many of them were wrong. The right ones were that he was a human, and a male at that. The wrong ones had to do with his attire and the colour of his skin. That problem is even more difficult, though, when the person you are expecting is unique, or the phenomenon you're expecting is unique. The problem of knowing the unknown is very great. What would you say if I told you that tonight, before the service ended, a gadge was going to appear? You'd want to say, well, what is a gadge? What do they look like? What category do I put them in? And I tell you, there's no category. There is only one gadge. Unique. So you've got nothing to compare it with. How will you know it when it appears? It's a very great problem, isn't it? It's intellectually quite a mind-boggler, really. Or if I was to tell you that the Fonz was to appear. Now, some of you say, well,
know that.
You'll say, oh, I know who that is. If you don't know who that is, you're just not cool at all. But as I can assure you, when he does appear, it won't be a Fonz that appears, it will be the Fonz who will appear, for there can be no other but one. Some of you say you have never seen who the Fonz is, don't know what on earth I'm talking about at this stage. It is as meaningless as a gadge, which wasn't too meaningful. When the thing of which I am speaking, the gadge, is outside human experience and this world, your problems really become even far greater. For what competence have you got to judge that which empiricism or rationalism cannot decide upon? Especially if I give it something like a spiritual being whom you cannot see, taste, smell, touch, or hear. And how will you recognise it when it appears in this place, when it arrives? You can't say, look, there it is, for it doesn't appear when it appears. You can't say, I heard it come in. No, it was just the siren travelling past. How will you know that it's here? You might say, how indeed? Maybe it's not here. What competence have you got to judge in such areas? Now, all those are the problems that you see with the subject of God. People have expectations before they meet God as to what God will be like. Those expectations mislead them in their assessment of God very seriously. And it's made more complex by the fact that there is only one God. You can't compare him to the others and really make any estimate as to what he is going to be like. And worse still, our ability to judge God is very limited. To make assessments of God, as I'll try to demonstrate towards the end, very dangerous. But when Jesus does arrive on earth, he doesn't arrive in a vacuum of information. There is a context prepared for him that will give meaning to him. That context is essential to an understanding of Jesus. For the Bible gives us certain expectations as to what we should be looking for in the coming of God. God is not a silent God. He could be, but he's not. He is one who speaks, and who speaks about himself and about his world, about his plans for the world, throughout the scriptures. His speech is a powerful speech. By his word, he has created the heavens. You remember Genesis 1, that's the easiest passage in the Bible to remember, isn't it? God said, let there be, and there was. See, he created the world by just speech. So powerful and mighty is he. But more than that, because he has created all the heavens and the earth, the very creation around about us tells us about God. Tells us he's there. Tells us he's powerful. Doesn't tell us very much more, but it does tell us that. That just as you can pick a Picasso from a Vermeer, I think I'm safe on that grounds, even I could pick those two, as you can pick one from the other, and you can even pick something of the character of the person who has created them, so you can know of God by his creation. But God's more explicit than that. He's actually spoken to us in words by sending messengers with his messages. That is, by speaking through the prophets, clearly and explicitly to Israel. He told them who he was, what he was like, what he was doing in the world. And Jesus comes at the end of that whole history of prophecy, as well as into the world that God has created. Now, what is the content of all that we know prior to Jesus' coming? Well, I haven't got time to read to you and expound the whole Old Testament, so I'm only going to make a selection. And it's a selection made with a distinct purpose, as you'll see later on. I'm going to suggest to you B to G on God. That then reminds people who have forgotten to pick up their outlines to do so. 2B to G, characteristics of God. How many is that? 6? Firstly, he is the creator. It's basic to Israel's faith. The whole Bible's understanding, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't know what else is left, but everything that's done is done by God. He's created the whole works. He did so, as we read in our Psalm 33 this evening. He did so by his word. He spoke and it all came into being. The Bible speaks over and over again as God, as the one who has made everything. He's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole universe, because he has made it all. Secondly, God is the one who is the source of life. Nothing else has life independent of God. God gives life to all that is living. God is the creator of life, although he always has life in himself. He is never brought to life. Everything else has been brought to life. Keeping your finger in John 1, because we'll come back to it, if you turn to Psalm 36, you get 2 points in one reference. Psalm 36:9, the psalmist says, Psalm 36:9, For with thee, speaking to God, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light do we see light. See, God is the source of life. And more than that in the scripture, he is the one who gives light. Same verse, you see, gives the same point. He is the source of light. Light is not being explained here. I mean, I take it as the physical light, but it's more than just the physical light. He did create that. It's more than that. It's all that light in the scriptures stand for. But I won't tell you what it is. We also saw that in the lesson that Ked read to us, Isaiah 60, if you can remember back that far. How God says, that Isaiah says, and God speaking through Isaiah says, that the time is coming when God is coming into the world as the light of the world. And no longer will you use the sun by day or the moon by night, because you will have God as your light. So all that you use them for light for, God will be it. He will be here in Israel as the light of the world, because in Israel he is the light of Israel. But his light is of such power that will spread into the ends of the earth, and all the ends of the earth will come in, and the nations will gather together to Israel, because they have God, the light. More than that, God, in his plans and purposes, gathers together a specific group of people, the nation Israel, his chosen people. Again, if you would turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. We read, "For you are a people," speaking to Israel, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." God, for his own purposes, which I won't go into at this stage, but God, for his own purpose, has chosen out a special group of people to be his people, his, as it's described in the scriptures, his peculiar possession. Peculiar indeed. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Fifthly, we see that God tabernacles amongst his people. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? The tabernacle is actually the word for tent. When the people of Israel are going from Egypt to the promised land, they travel across the desert for some 40 years, and God gives instructions that they're to build a special tent where he will be meeting with them. And his presence is with them symbolically in the tabernacle, and his glory is with them, his splendour. When you see the word glory, use the word splendour. It may help you just a little bit, because the only place we use glory is in the Bible these days. We do use splendour elsewhere, like love is a many. Now, this tabernacle, this tent that went around, which symbolised the very presence of God, had God's splendour in it also. For when Moses used to go in there, coming face to face in the contact with God, he was transfigured, so much so that his face shone. And he had to cover it up because the people were afraid of it. God's glory travelled with the people of Israel around in the tent called the tabernacle. I am selecting strange facts tonight, aren't I? Of all the facts of the Old Testament to have. But they're all important, as you'll see. Finally, God's character is revealed. What kind of person is he? Is revealed in Scripture. There's lots of things said in the Old Testament about God's character. But there are two Hebrew words that are very important. Now, I don't use Hebrew words very often, partly because my Hebrew is not so crash hot, partly because I don't want you to think that you must know Hebrew to understand the Bible. The English is all very well. But these two Hebrew words are very important Hebrew words, very fundamental to the whole understanding of the character of God. I won't pretend to pronounce them properly. The first one, emeth, means reliable. You've got to take notes at this point, haven't you? Reliable, dependable, faithful, truthful. That which is utterly trustworthy. That is God. So that's why you can put your faith in God, because he's faithful. That's why you can rely on God, because he's reliable. That's why you can depend upon God, because he's dependable. That's emeth. The second one, chesed, is the one which means merciful, loving, generous, kind, gracious,
Just different word, quite different, but it covers all those kinds of things. Let me read to you one of my favourite psalms, the middle chapter in the whole Bible, the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. Two pieces of information which are utterly useless, but give me time to turn it up. Psalm 117, don't bother turning it up, it's so short you'll miss it before you reach it. He says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us," that is, great is his chesed towards us, "and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." The MF of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. See, the psalmist, when he only wants to pick two things about the character of God, they're the two he picks. God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's truthfulness, God's love. They're the two things he's picking on. Now, the Jews are very confused by the whole Old Testament, the massive information they have as to what to expect in God or in the Messiah or in the coming future. They're looking for political liberation, some of them. Some of them are looking for revival. Some of them are looking to revival of the ritual of the temple services. Some are looking for another Moses. Some are looking for anything that's going. All confusion around about them. But it's that biblical expectation into which the unique Son of God comes. Now, he is called the unique Son in our passage tonight in John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The word "only" there is an emphatic one. It means the unique Son, the only one of its kind. We beheld the glory of the unique Son of God. Now, here you then is our difficulty compounded. For not only do we have to deal with our prejudices of what we expect of God, of what kind of God we have built up in our own image, but we also have to now deal with the complexity of the fact that there's only one of them. There's only one Son like this Son. So you can't say, well, he's like somebody else. That's not going to give you any piece of information that's of help to you, because he is unique. And here we're told he was living on earth, that suddenly somebody could stand up and say, "I am Gadge." Now, what are you going to do with that piece of information? What kind of person is that? John saw that this man had glory, had a splendour that was true to the claim of being the unique Son of God. And he beheld, he perceived the glory and splendour of Jesus, so that he was able to describe that in verses 1 to 18 and indeed into the whole gospel, the splendour. And he writes this gospel so that we too might see the splendour of the only Son of God. And as we study this gospel over the next few months, I trust we will see the glory of the unique Son of God. But even in this passage, jam-packed with ideas, in this passage we find the glory that John saw in Jesus. And I've listed it under 6 points. Firstly, he was the Word of God. You see that in the opening line, don't you? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This one whom John is going to call the Word, as you can see in verse 14, he thinks that's Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." This one whom he saw, this Jesus with whom he lived and ate and washed and slept, this man, he says, was the Word of God. The Word of God which created everything. For through him the whole world was created. This one was always with the Father. This one was God. That is who this one is. He created everything. And more than that, not only was he God, but he became flesh. Verse 14. He didn't just appear to be flesh. He didn't just seem to take on human semblance or something other. He wasn't something that just looked like it. He actually became flesh. And the use of the word flesh is so emphatic, you see. It's not just became man so that you might think he had a man's spirit or something. I mean, he's talking about the stuff of which we are overfeeding. He became our flesh. This one, whom he wants to call the Word of God and actually call God. That is an incredible thing, isn't it? But he goes on to say that he is the Word of God because also he is the one who clearly reveals God.
You want to know what God's like? Verse 18.
This one is the one who can tell you, as no one else can, for this one has lived in the very bosom of the Father and can make him know and has made him known, for he is the very expression of God himself. Secondly, this one is both the life and the light. Verse 3, he has life. He has life in himself. So he's not created. It's intrinsic to this word that he is alive. And more, his very life is the light of men. That's another extraordinary claim, because in the Old Testament, the light of men is God. He is the one who is coming into the world. Verse 9, the true light that enlightens every man that was coming into the world. That light in Isaiah 60 is God. That light in John 1 is Jesus. He is the one who is the life and the light. It's not clearly defined what the light is, other than by its antithesis, that is darkness, which does not overcome it, and by the context of things like Isaiah 60, the light that shines into the whole world. And thirdly, this one is said to be tabernacling amongst us. You don't get it in the English because they don't go for quaint old expressions in the Revised Standard Version. But in verse 14, it reads like this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what the word is actually in the Greek. Because modern English readers don't use the word tabernacle, they've dropped it out, and with good reason. But it conceals then the allusion that is being made. For who tabernacles amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament? But God. And it's in the tabernacle that you see the glory of God. And John says, this one tabernacled amongst us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. And more, his glory and his character, this word that dwelt amongst us in tabernacle, this one is full of grace and truth, that is, full of emeth and chesed. They're the two Hebrew words that lie behind grace and truth. For from him comes forth grace upon grace. The whole character of Jesus and all that he does for us is out of generosity and kindness and love and graciousness. Jesus loves us so much that he lays down his life for us. No greater love has this any man than this, that he will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus seems to even contradict himself at that point, because he does it for his enemies. So generous and loving is he that he should die for a wretch like me. And he is the truth. He says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. As Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he is the one who is utterly faithful and reliable and the source of truth. Yet in the Old Testament, it's God who is that. And we need not think that John was ignorant of his Old Testament. And more than that, this one in verse 11 comes to his own people. That is Israel. But they're God's people. This one comes to them as his own people. And they reject him, yea, even kill him. And this one's glory is the glory of the unique Son of God. Fully God, because what is said of God in the Old Testament is said of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Over and again we will see that is the case. He and only he is of such stature to be called the unique Son of God. Cannot have more than one unique. He alone is the Son of God. But that's not to say that there weren't alternative assessments. Indeed, there were. Not all men beheld his glory.
two common alternatives, both then and now, were that he wasn't God or that he wasn't man. They're two common alternatives.
The not God one is a little bit more popular today than the not man one. But certainly in early years people said he didn't become flesh. This passage clearly says he does. Others say he wasn't God. The Gentile and the Jew alike rejected him. Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home and his own people received him not. And the whole world, the Jewish nation, they didn't see his glory. Only some saw his glory. Some looked upon him and said, he's a Jew. First century Jew looks like all the other Jews, he's a Jew. Seen 100 before, see 100 again, he's a Jew. Some went further and said, he's a nuisance to our government, a nuisance to our state. We must have him executed. He's a blasphemer. He will cause political trouble with the Romans. He's to be killed. Away with him. Crucify. Crucify. But who is competent to judge such a one as this? Here we have such violently different assessments that some people want to enthrone him as God and other people want to kill him as a blasphemer. Here is some that some people want to actually say, you are my Lord and Master, I give you my life because you have made me, you died for me, you will judge me, you own me, I am totally yours, while other people will spit upon him and stick thorns in his head and bash him around and say, hail King of the Jews, as they drive nails into his hands and execute him. How much more different can you have an assessment of a person? But who is competent to judge? And how can man assess God? That, by definition, must be a dangerous thing to do. But think for a moment. See, we are never impartial. You come on Friday night to the Friday Forum, you'll learn about neutrality in education. And it's a myth. You cannot be impartial. And are we impartial in our view of God? Of course not. Of course we can't be. For on this whole subject, the whole revolt of man, which commenced in the Garden of Eden, is against God. That's what sin's all about. We do not want God to be God in our lives. I don't want God telling me how to live. I want to tell me how to live. I want to make up the rules and break them as I see fit. I don't want him and his rules over me. If that is my state, and it's every man's state, if that is my state, then I'm hardly neutral in my assessment of God. For when I see God face to face, then he is someone I'd rather not see. For I do not want to live by his way. I want to live life my way. So I am never unbiased. My sin will always mean that I, when coming face to face with my Maker, will not know him. And the more degenerate I have become, the less likelihood I have of knowing him. For after a while, I even forget what he is like, apart from not wanting to remember. Yet some have assessed it differently. John was one. He was a sinner like you and I are. Yet he assessed it differently. He saw Jesus and said, that's not a man, that's God. That's an incredible thing to be saying, isn't it? But there's no two ways about it. That's what he's saying in this passage. How could he assess it so differently? Well, we're told that some do assess it differently in verse 12. He came to his own people received him not, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. There's a conundrum for you. Here is a unique Son of God.
if you believe in him, you too will become a son of God. But he's unique. How can you too become one? We're never a son of God like he is the son of God. His sonship is absolutely unique, but we too can become the children of God. Become it because something actually changes in our existence. We used to be this, we are now that. I used to be a child of God, I now have become a child of God. By receiving this Jesus, by believing in this Jesus, I can have such a change in my existence. How does that happen? Well, so radical an alteration is that it's actually said that I'm born again. So radical is the change that has come over a person in becoming a child of God. But I'm born again not by my own will, but by the will of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, not even my assessment can I claim credit for. It is God who works in me, opening my eyes to see who Jesus is. Not my will, not my decision in the end. I look, I see the glory of Jesus, and I am given the right to be called what I have no right to be called, a son of God. I've got no right to that because I'm actually a son of the devil, like you are. Unless you're a daughter of the devil. Which I presume is what DD stands for. Here then comes the real problem. The judge, who is it? You see, as you make your assessment upon Jesus, he's actually making his assessment upon you. That's creepy. You see, when you're a geologist, you look there at the rocks, and they don't look back at you, generally speaking. When you move into being a biologist, you look down at the rat, and every now and then you get the sneaking suspicion that he's looking back at you, especially when dead. When you become a psychologist, you look at a man and indeed he's looking back at you. So much so that he can foul you up your experiment almost 9 times out of 10, if he doesn't 10 times out of 10. Even if you might care to move to just looking at a child, they are always looking back at you and responding back to you and assessing you as you are assessing them. But when you look at God, you are in deep water indeed. For your assessment of him is not nearly as important as his assessment of you. That really counts. For your eternity hangs on his assessment of you. Nothing hangs much on your assessment of him. Now you start to see the problem of who is the judge. Because as you go assessing Jesus and say, oh, just a man, so you have not got the power and the right to be the child of God. But as you see Jesus in his glory and say, that is not just a man, that is the unique Son of God, so you are given the power to become the child of God yourself. The judged is really the judge. And I'm in no position to make much judgment at all, for I am not competent in this area. So then what do I do with the word of God when it comes to me? I must receive it. That's what you do with a word from God. You receive it, believing it. When it says here you receive him, it's exactly the same as believing him. The Greek grammar makes it simple. I'll explain it to those later who want to know about it, but the Greek grammar makes it quite straightforward. That the way in which you receive Jesus is not by some kind of mystical absorption into your blood pump. That is not the way you receive Jesus. You receive Jesus by believing that he is who he claims to be, believing in his name, namely that he is the unique Son of God. When you believe that Jesus is God, then you have received him. That's what it means. And if you believe that Jesus is God, then you'll make him your God, won't you? You'll hardly say, oh yes, I believe that Jesus is God, but I don't let him run my life for me. You don't believe Jesus is God at all, if that is the case. You believe Jesus is God, then you will indeed live your life for him. That is receiving Jesus and his word. And so I'd warn you this night to consider your verdict, not as you would think when you looked at those sheets to start with, but consider your verdict very carefully, because the verdict that you give is the verdict that you will get. And the verdict that you get from God is infinitely more important than the verdict you give upon God. Infinitely more important, for it is God's mind rather than your puny thing or mine. John saw the glory of God, for he saw the glory of his only begotten Son. If you know that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, for you've already read ahead in John's Gospel, you know what he did, you know how he lived, you know how he died, you know how he rose again. You know the story of Jesus. You know in that man that there is more than a man there. If you know that Jesus is more than God, then don't deny it. Don't falter at the brink about it and say, well, it's an interesting thing, but I've got other things to do. Receive him, and receive him tonight. Right quickly. Believe in his name by declaring him to be your God and become a child of God, knowing that it's really God's work in you that has brought about that change. I'm usually here after the church till it's locked up. So if you want to talk to me about that, then hang around and talk to me later. But if you don't know if you're a child of God or not, then don't go home in any doubt. It can be solved this very night. It all depends on your attitude to Jesus, whether you can see his glory and are living by it, as John did when he beheld Jesus.